All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be Yeshua, God, Man, Both, or Imposter, Part 8. While admittedly, I have not been able to fully explain how the deity of Yeshua is possible, any more than I can explain how the virgin birth of Yeshua was possible, except in the fact that with Yahweh all things are possible. But while admittedly I have not been able to fully explain, I think we've touched upon at least possibilities of, well, I don't even know if we've done that. I admit, I have not been able to probably get anywhere close to explaining how the deity of Yeshua is possible. Nonetheless, I hope that our study, at least for those who have heard some of these messages already or will in the future, I hope that nonetheless that our study of these things that we have talked about as it concerns the deity of Yeshua have or will strengthen your faith and your love and your reverence for both Yahweh and His Word, and His Word that became flesh and blood on our behalf. I can certainly tell you that it has done so for me. This study, although I've preached on it in the past, has strengthened my love and my reverence for my God and all that He did for us, and particularly in and through the Word that became flesh on our behalf, has just absolutely been magnified by what He's allowed me to see in this study, and I hope it will others as well. I mentioned in the last message that I've been falsely accused of saying that Yahweh is utterly unknowable. In fact, I'll share the exact quote because it comes out of a book. This person accused me of saying, quote, "No one has the slightest idea of what He is like," end of quote. And of course, that is at the best, a ridiculous accusation. As declared in Jeremiah chapter 9 and 23 and 24, "I boast not in any fashion. I know who I am today, and I know even more what I was before He touched my life. And I boast not in any wisdom, in any might, in any wealth of my own, but my boast," as it's stated there in Jeremiah chapter 9, "my boast is in understanding and knowing Yahweh, who exercises His loving kindness, His righteousness, and His judgment here on earth." Now, someone is likely to even jump on that statement, being that Yahweh declared that our glory is not only in knowing Him, but also in understanding Him, as declared there again in Jeremiah chapter 9. And we can understand Him, can't we? We can certainly know Him, praise God. But in order to know Him, we've got to be able to, at least to some extent, understand Him. And we can understand Him. That is, to whatever degree that He, the infinite, has chosen to reveal Himself to us, the finites. Or to put it maybe in reverse, or to whatever degree we finites have the ability or the mental facility to understand that which has been revealed to us by the infinite. The remainder of who and what He is must be accepted by faith. And what I mean by that is that which cannot be fully comprehended about the infinite must be accepted by faith, or it will be inevitably rejected altogether, as with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, whose faith is described by Paul as having been shipwrecked. It's because I've seen some people that we know, that I've mentioned, that used to be a part of this group, and others of the extended family in other places, who have shipwrecked their faith on the deity of Yeshua, that this series that I felt compelled to preach again, a series on the deity of Yeshua the Christ. I've also been accused of making Christianity a mystery religion akin to certain pagan religions. And while I adamantly disagree that Christianity is anything at all like the pagan religions, I nonetheless do hold to the fact that Yahweh, in some ways, is mysterious. Isn't he in some ways, probably more ways than not, mysterious to you? Or if you don't like that word, then use something else in replacement of it. But I admit that there are things and ways about my God that are mysterious to me. And in fact, unless you are ready to claim that you understand and can explain perfectly everything there is to know about Yahweh by your own standard, you also are teaching a mystery religion, akin, by your standard, to pagan religions. The fellow who leveled those accusations against me wrote the following at two different places in his booklet recently published. He said, quote, I would never think that something incomprehensible could be biblical, end of quote. And that, quote, surely we are under no obligation to believe something that cannot be understood, end of quote. Wow, I don't even know what to say to those statements completely. At best, if you think about what he said there, at best, those statements bring Yahweh down to what amounts to a finite, our finite level of understanding. It makes him no more than what we can comprehend. That's it. You talk about putting God in a box. Now, actually, there is some truth. In fact, let me go back and reread those. I want you to listen to them, because actually there is a measure of truth in what he stated in at least one of those statements. He said, quote, I would never think that something incomprehensible could be biblical, and that, quote, surely we are under no obligation to believe something that cannot be understood, end of quote. Again, there's a measure of truth in there. He is under no obligation, at least in this life, to believe in something he can't understand. He is under no obligation. Which is a statement, if you think about it, that is at least agnostic, and is in fact probably well on its way to being atheistic. I want you to turn, with that in mind, to Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26, beginning with verse 7. Job chapter 26, verse 7, he says, speaking of course of Yahweh, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Verse 13, by his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. Again, I like verse 13, by his spirit he has garnished the heavens. Boy, you start getting some of these pictures of what's the telescope that reaches out so far. But what's it called? Yeah, the Hubble telescope, and others as well. And man, some of these pictures they now have on the internet. And you talk about garnishing the heavens. Man, our God knew how to garnish, didn't he? And then in verse 14, the first part of it, he says, lo, these are parts of his ways. Parts of his ways. The New American Standard, I like better. It says, these are the fringes of his ways. The ways, all of what we just described. Those are but the fringes of his ways. And yet, what man can explain even one of those things? One of those fringes of his ways. And I would request that my accuser explain how Yahweh, for example, hangs or suspends the earth on nothing. Explain that. And when he discovers that he cannot fully explain it, let him then try to explain to Yahweh why he has no obligation to believe it. Back to verse 14 in its entirety. It says, and lo, these are parts or fringes of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. How the thunder of his power, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Kind of reminds you of what Paul wrote in Romans 11, 33 and 36, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, you hear that? We ought to amen it. Amen? Amen. Verse 33 again says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his ways past finding out. Let me share it with to you from the Amplified Version. The Amplified Version puts it this way. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable, inscrutable, unsearchable are his judgments or his decisions. And how untraceable, mysterious, undiscoverable are his ways, his methods, and his paths. End of quote. Now, it uses the words unsearchable, inscrutable, undiscoverable, which are all synonymous with incomprehensible or unknowable. This author, this man, wrote this, quote, I would never think that something incomprehensible, unsearchable, inscrutable, undiscoverable, could be biblical. End of quote. Well, then I guess, at least by his standard, Yahweh is unbiblical. Because he's all of that, at least in this regard as provided to us by the Apostle Paul. Now, is he totally unknowable and totally unsearchable? No. Well, possibly unsearchable until he allows us to search further. But he has, thankfully, provided us still a means to know him and understand enough of him to be able to know him and thereby have a relationship with him. You know, I encourage this fellow and anyone who has been beguiled and spoiled by his vain deceit and traditions of men to not only read what we read again, what I just read to you from Job, but also Job, particularly Job chapters 38 through 40. Those final chapters where God takes Job aside and he says, listen, boy, where were you when I did this and I did this? And who are you to tell? Are you going to tell me that you can understand what I did in this situation and what I did in that situation? I would also warn you about those who, rather than simply proving their case by the scriptures, and not that there sometimes can't be a place for this, but who, in making their case, attempt to frame arguments on comparison with false religions or pagan religions. For example, there are pagan religions. I don't know how many pagan religions there were in the past, and maybe still some today, but certainly a number of pagan religions that taught that their God, their quote-unquote God, manifested himself in the flesh. And there's other more similarities than that as well. And so the argument goes that anyone teaching the same about Yahweh is imitating paganism. But what is often overlooked, or perhaps purposely ignored, is that it could just as easily be just the opposite. That is, that the pagans have imitated or attempted to imitate what's true about Yahweh, not vice versa. Pagan religions are replete with examples of counterfeiting Yahweh and his teachings, and therefore any resemblance between the two can't prove anything either way. But if you intend to run with that particular argument, I'll tell you this, that there are all kinds of biblical truths that you'll be forced to reject, because there's all kinds of similarities between the pagan religions and what's truth about Yahweh and as found in his word. One fellow who employs this argument entitled a small booklet he wrote, quote, the deity of Christ, divine mystery or pagan error. And so you can see he puts a lot of emphasis on that particular argument. And on page 3, he declared the following. He said, quote, did the eternal spirit become a human after the order of pagan thought? Ancient, of course, everybody's going to answer no to that. Note the setup. Did the eternal spirit become a human after the order of ancient pagan thought? And then he says this, ancient rulers were believed to be the offspring of the gods of that nation with a human mother. I seriously doubt that the Creator became like his creation or needed to copy pagan ways, end of quote. And on the surface, you're almost led to say, yeah, you bet. That sounds good on the surface. But I don't know if you caught it or not. But even if that is a valid argument, even if it is a valid argument, it does not disprove the deity of Yeshua. But what it does disprove is that Yeshua was even the Son of Yahweh. After the first sentence, beginning with the second sentence of that quote, here, listen again what he said. Quote, ancient rulers were believed to be the offspring of gods of that, the ancient rulers were believed to be the offspring of the gods of that nation with a human mother. I seriously doubt the Creator became like his creation or needed to copy pagan ways. Now, if that argument is valid, that disproves Yeshua as Yahweh's son, is what it disproves. And in fact, it does appear that that has also, as it so often, for many people, it does the evolution or the de-evolution, if you will, the downward spiral when you start denying the deity of Christ will often lead you to where you will also deny his virgin birth as well. And in fact, it does appear that's his belief of this fellow who wrote that, because on page 15 he wrote the following. He said, speaking of Yeshua, was a man born of Israelite parents like you and I, end of quote. Now note, he did not write that Yeshua was born simply of one Israelite parent on Mary's side, but that he was a man born of Israelite parents like you and I. That's where that doctrine has led him to. Now listen, if you want to use the pagan card, you must not only reject the deity of Christ, but you must also deny that Yeshua is Yahweh's offspring, conceived and born of a virgin. There are pagan religions that teach that very thing. Virgin birth of a human deity by their God. You can't pick and choose which ones you're going to use the pagan card against. You've got to discard anything and everything the pagans then teach. And you'll be getting rid of a good majority of the Bible if you do so. I think about now it would be expedient to quote Paul again or go to the text of this entire series, and that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9. You won't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. And it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, or as I've said in the past, after the tradition of finites, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then the very next verse says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of deity, or of the Godhead, bodily. Whatever that last verse means, it is obvious that it is of utmost importance that we understand it and we not allow ourselves to be beguiled by others who we would allow to come into our midst. John says, keep them out of your house. Why? Lest you be beguiled. Now, I fully intend to get back into some of the future messages of the series, back into the scriptures themselves, and present more of their abundant testimony to the deity of Yeshua. But I want to use the rest of this message, and we may intersperse another message or two as we go through the rest of the series doing the same thing, but to address just some more of the arguments implied by those who deny the deity of Yeshua. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. You know, all of the passages that, starting with John 1, 1 and 1, and John 1, 1 through 3, and particularly verse 14, all of these passages, Philippians chapter 2, all of these passages have to be somehow explained away, somehow put in their box to get away from the deity of Christ. And so it's from time to time, it's not only good to just present the case for the deity, but also to address the arguments against these passages proving the deity. John chapter 1 and verse 1 is all we'll look at right now. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, we go from there to verse 14, and it says, and the Word, which was God and was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. But particularly verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, I've heard it argued that it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to say that the Word of God, was with God. That of course His Word, it would be a given that His Word was with Him. You know, where, and somebody would say, well, where else would it be but with Him? It doesn't make sense to say with. And then instead it should have been translated toward God. And the Word was toward God, that is, in pointing to God. Not with God and not God, but toward God, as in pointing to God. All of this, that argument, keep in mind, is all because of what later is found in verse 14. If I'll guarantee you this, if verse 14 wasn't included in John chapter 1, nobody would ever make that argument. It's because of verse 14 that argument is made. Now, they say it doesn't make sense to translate it that His Word was with God. Well, I can think of at least two reasons why with makes perfect sense in this passage or in this verse. First, because of the context. Verse 14. In particular, being that the all in all. Now, for those who haven't heard the previous messages, that's referring to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. One of the, if not the most important passage that I've never heard dealt with by anyone as it concerns the explanation of the deity of Yeshua the Christ. But with that in mind, being that the all in all in 1 Corinthians 15, 28 was separated or divided when His Word became flesh. Because that is described as having happened in 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians chapter 2, and certainly here in John chapter 1 as well, it makes perfect sense to declare that the Word that became flesh, that wasn't flesh, but that became flesh, was previously there with Yahweh, or a part, if you prefer, or I prefer, a part of the all in all. In other words, it, again, from that perspective, from the perspective of verse 14 and all that's being described there, it makes perfect sense to say that He was before the Word became flesh, that the Word before He became came to earth incarnate, was previous with God. Furthermore, while admittedly an illustration that certainly falls short of describing Yahweh's and Yeshua's relationship in the fullest, or even beginning probably to really do justice here, but we're trying to use illustrations from a finite perspective, so it'll always fall short of explaining the infinite. But with that in mind, my hand is me. Is it not? This is me. Right here. I can grab my hand and say, this is me. Now, it's only a part of me. But I can nonetheless say, it's me. Or, from another perspective, I could say, my hand is, or my hand goes with me wherever I go. And while that too is a given, I still have the right to say it if it serves my purpose in doing so. Now, I don't know what context I would maybe say that, but I suspect there's a context where I might say that my hand goes with me, even though it's a given. Which also provides, granted one that lacks, one that falls short, but also provides an illustration for another objection. We're told, for example, in John chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, it says, "Then cried Yeshua in the temple as he taught, saying, 'You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know.'" And then in verse 29, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." And with that, the deity deniers would declare that the sender, as we find here in this verse, this passage, cannot be the sendee. Very common argument, and several others like it amongst those who deny the deity of Christ. Or as one fellow put it, quote, "If one is sent, there must be another party who is the sender. Someone greater than the one sent. The one sent is always subordinate to the one who sent him. The relationship is simple. Yahweh sends, but is not sent." End of that quote. And as for the middle portion, the portion that says the sender is greater than the one sent is always subordinate to the one who sent him, I agree. And is explained by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. But consider his first statement again, where he said, quote, "If one is sent, there must be another party who is the sender," consider that, "from the perspective of my hand." My brain, or I, if you will, can sense my hand to pick up this bottle. My hand picked up the bottle. My brain sent my hand to pick up the bottle. Does this then mean that my hand, the thing sent, is something different than the one who sent it? That's the argument. Now again, you can only imagine the infinite. And if I can prove that by the finite body that I could possess, and my finite mind, and I can explain how I can send out something, and it can the sendee can still be the sender, then certainly Yahweh, who's infinite, with a much better explanation, could do the same. This also provides another way to look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, where it says, quote, "John preached how God anointed Yeshua," how God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, question, does that verse demand that the anointer and the anointed are two distinct entities as the non-deities, if you will, demand? Well, I can anoint my hand. And both the anointer and the one and the anointed are one and the same, are they not? The same with the argument that Yeshua was sent was sent to be a sacrifice, as declared in Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, for example, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Christ Yeshua, whom God has set forth or sent to be the propitiation or the sacrifice through faith in his blood. One fellow commented on this passage, quote, "The very definition of the word sacrifice proves that it is impossible for God to sacrifice himself. Therefore, Jesus is not God." End of quote. Now, first note the word impossible there. And it'll take you back if you've heard some of the previous messages. First note the word impossible. And therefore, it's impossible for Jesus to be God. Is that how he said? Therefore, it is impossible for God to sacrifice himself. In other words, this fella is what I described in one of those previous messages as a God cannoter, rather than a God can. You know, I instead, along with Mary and others, believe that with God all things are possible. If his word declares it's possible, whether we can understand it or not, I'm going to side on the side that God can, not on the fact that God cannot. But his argument is otherwise flawed to begin with. Again, he said, quote, "The very definition of the word sacrifice proves that it is impossible for God to sacrifice himself. Therefore, Jesus is not God," end of quote. Well, let me provide you a definition for the definitions for the word sacrifice. This comes from Random House's 2000 Webster's College Dictionary. I'll give you four of the definitions that are pertinent here. Sacrifice. Number one, the offering of an animal, plant, or human life, or of some object to a deity, as in propitiation or homage. Two, the person, animal, or thing so offered. Three, the surrender of or destruction of something valued for the sake of something having a higher or more pressing claim. And four, something so surrendered or lost. Now, he said that the very definition of the word sacrifice eliminates the possibility of Yahweh or of Yeshua or Jesus being God. Someone please explain to me, because I don't get it, from that definition that prevents Yahweh from sacrificing himself. You know, men on the battlefield are often surrender themselves on behalf of their buddies. So what prevents Yahweh from doing the same thing? I don't get it. Furthermore, I could reach into a lion's cage to save a child, and while doing so, the lion might tear off my hand. And in response, it would not at all be inaccurate for someone to declare, "Wow, he sacrificed himself for that child, while it was only my hand that was lost." Can you see with all of this how one's paradigm on Yeshua's deity makes all the difference on how you look and explain these different passages? You know, if your paradigm is non-deity from the very beginning, your paradigm demands that you reinterpret every one of these other passages that everyone else sees deity in as something else. In fact, your paradigm, your non-deity paradigm, will blind you from being able to see anything but non-deity therein. Your paradigm means everything. Once again, Yahweh has given all of us just enough intelligence to spiritually hang ourselves with his word. With his word. All right, let's turn to John 15. Another argument here. John 15 and verse 1. Probably don't even need to turn there. You'll know this one. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or some versions say the vine dresser. Here we find that Yeshua is described as the vine and the Father as the vine dresser. And I'm sure I don't need to elaborate on what the deity folk do with this particular scripture. And once again, the answer to this alleged dilemma that we find in this particular verse is 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. As it concerns the all in all. But with their contention in mind, You can see the argument that they would come up with there. But with this, let me give you a parallel. With their contention in mind in this verse, let me ask you, or better, I ask them if Lord willing, they're listening to the message. Is a branch ever the root of the same tree? Is a branch ever the root of the same tree? Now, I'm not a horticulturalist. Is that the right word? And maybe there is something to that. I don't know. But normally, as we would think of a normal tree, I think all of us would say, of course not. You know, that would be nearly the same if I were to say, I'm both the root or progenitor of I'm both the root or progenitor and the offspring of my father and grandfather. Right? And yet, did you know that Yeshua is described as both the root, the progenitor, quote unquote, the prime cause, and the offspring of David? Both the root and the offspring, or branch, if you will, of David. Turn with me to Revelations chapter 22. Chapter 22, and let's read verse 16. Now, there's no question who's being referred to. Look at the first two words. Verse 16, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David. The root, he had to be the root, as we discussed in the last message and one or two before that. He had to be the root. He had to be the prime cause of David. He had to be the husband to die for his wife in order to fulfill Deuteronomy 24 and the requirements of divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And he had to be the offspring of David through Mary, to have her genetic genes in order to be the fulfillment of Leviticus 25, the kinsman redeemer. He had to be both in order to fulfill his own law. And yet, because we can't make sense of it in our finite minds, because we cannot explain how, it's rejected by so many. You know, the branch, considering the branch, you know, if you ask anyone, and we find it right here, of course, but if you ask anyone who the branch or the offspring of David is, they'll tell you it's Yeshua, right? It's Yeshua. He's the branch. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Jeremiah 23, beginning with verse 5, it says, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, verse 6, In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his, the branch of David. This is his name whereby he shall be called. Now get rid of the Lord. Cross it out if you haven't already. It doesn't belong there. The Lord is all in caps there, indicating that it was where the English translators chose on their own volition and by the influence of Jewish tradition to take out the tetragrammaton, YHWH, and replace it with the Lord in this case. It doesn't belong there. Don't worry about transgressing the command of taking away from God's word or adding to it. No, they took away from it and added to it. We're just going back to the original. Put back in what God intended there. And perhaps this is maybe one of the reasons it was taken out. Put back his name where it belongs and let's read it. In his days, talking of the branch, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. the branch of David was to be called Yahweh, our righteousness. But wait just a minute. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 demands that, quote, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God," again, putting the tetragram back in where it belongs here in two different places in this verse. It says that, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." There is only one Yahweh. Now, I don't understand how he manifests himself in different ways. I don't know if it's right to call it different entities, as some people would perhaps call it. I'll leave that up to him. But I know this, there's only one Yahweh, period. There is only one Yahweh. And yet, here in Jeremiah chapter 23, Yeshua, the branch, is described, prophesied, to be Yahweh, our righteousness. Wasn't that exactly what he was? He was our righteousness. He went to the cross as righteous on our behalf and paid the price for our unrighteousness. He became our righteousness. He was Yahweh, our righteousness. And let me remind you again of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." I, two Yahwehs. Now, that doesn't make sense when we compare it with Deuteronomy 6. We don't have to make sense of it. He's made sense of it. And then he says, I, two entities, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And don't forget, who, remember, one of these is Yahweh, the King of Israel. Don't forget who was identified as the King of Israel when he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Is Deuteronomy 6:4 a lie? Or is Jeremiah 23:5 and 6 and Isaiah 4:44 and verse 6 a lie? Listen, if you reject the deity of Yeshua, that's your choice. Either you have got to declare Deuteronomy 6:4 a lie, or Jeremiah 23:5 and 6 and Isaiah 44:6 a lie. Or are they instead perfectly harmonized with the use of John 1:1-3 and 14, Philippians 2:5-8, and 1 Corinthians 15:24-28? I don't know about you, but I choose the latter. And that's not even a difficult decision. Another argument against Yeshua's deity as found in 1 Corinthians 8, if you'd like to turn to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I think we won't get through all of this message, so we'll probably conclude with this argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, probably one of the all-time favorite verses that those who deny the deity of Yeshua would turn you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, where it says, "But to us there is but one God, one Yahweh." Deuteronomy 6:4, that's right. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Yeshua the Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." One fellow wrote the following. He says, quote, "Think of God as a well from whom comes the water of life, and think of Yeshua as the conduit that carries the water." So far, so good. That's a good explanation. But then he goes on. He says, "The well and pipe are not the same thing." End of quote. Or, if your paradigm is pro-deity, you could think of it in this fashion instead. I'm Ted Weiland, whose body is made up of multiple parts. My head, my torso, my arms, my legs, etc. And also arteries and veins. Pipes, if you prefer. I'm the well, but my arteries and veins are the conduit or the pipe that carries my blood. And while my arteries and veins are different from my heart and the other parts of my body, that is, quote-unquote, separate things, all in all, they're all one being. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. Again, a passage that I contend is the most important passage. I don't determine that. The Lord certainly determines it, but from my finite understanding, 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, that I spent so much time in some of the previous messages on, the most important passage in the entire Bible for helping us to understand the explanation of how Yeshua can be separated and yet still somehow or a part of God at the same time, both God and man at the same time. But you'd notice in this argument, once again, I provide as legitimate an argument from that passage for the deity of Yeshua the Christ as can be provided by the non-deity people against the deity of Christ. And therefore, can you see the importance of your paradigm? If you have ruled out any possibility whatsoever of the deity of Yeshua, I guarantee you will never see it in the Scriptures. Open your heart and mind up, and I'm not speaking to those here, but to those who I hope are listening still to this message. Open your heart up in your mind just to the possibility that indeed he might somehow, beyond our comprehension and our explanation, be in fact Yahweh. And all of a sudden you've got the possibility of at least seeing all of those passages that you've argued away from a totally different perspective. Perhaps being able to see the answer of how those passages can be rectified with all of the others that seem to say something else. To see that there is indeed a harmony that even when we may not be able to explain it, certainly not in its entirety, that there still is the possibility with a God who can do all things, that indeed it is the case. I would like to really get to the next point, I will in another message. But God has given us, let me tell you, God has given us ample evidence in his word to believe, if we want to believe. If we don't want to believe, there's no amount of evidence that'll ever convince you of the deity of Yeshua. Is this important? Let me tell you, this is foundational. And this is why John and Paul make such a strong point that give such strong warnings against those who would teach against the deity of Yeshua, to even call them Antichrist and tell us that in fact it is indeed one of those four or five areas, and that's all I can find in the Bible, where we are to draw the line in the sand over that determines whether we're Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. You pray again. I've asked already in this series several times, but I want you to pray for those who have recently been pulled away and those who maybe have never seen this in the first place, who have never seen the glory of our God that can only be seen. I'm not saying you can't see some of the glory of God without this, because indeed you can. He says he reveals his own glory throughout the entire creation. He reveals himself throughout the Old Testament before we ever get Yeshua. His glory is seen there, but there is glory in this that can never be seen about our God unless you understand who he was, what he did, what he became, and what he becomes again, the all in all. You pray for those people with me, will you? Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We glorify, we praise, and honor you as our God, our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as the all in all, and for everything that you are and everything that you do and everything that you have already done on our behalf. And Father, we're taken back as we approach you in any fashion, whether we approach your throne, whether we approach you and your word, whether we approach you through the word became flesh. We almost shrink back, Father, as others did to be in your presence, who would fall flat on their face at your glory and your power and the all in all that you truly are. Father, we're thankful, so thankful, Lord, that with all of that, you still chose to humble yourselves to become a man and to even go to the cross and die in our stead, that we might have the possibility of having a relationship with you as our Father and God. Without it, it was impossible. Thank you, Father, for making it possible by coming to this earth and dying in our stead. We pray and ask, Father, for those who either have turned away from this, who have never seen it in the first place. We pray that their eyes, that their eyes can be opened, their hearts and minds, Father, softened to the point where they might see, and they too might come to the wonder of all of this at the foot of the cross. We ask it now, and we praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.